Let us turn again in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. We are studying this epistle in our evening service. And I would like to read now the passage at which we will be looking from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Romans, chapter 7, we read verses 14 to 25. Here is God's word. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. In our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, we've come this evening to the second part of chapter 7. We'll be looking at the whole section, verses 14 to 25, to take as our theme the words, "Wretched man that I am." Wretched man that I am. This is a famous and a controversial and a debated passage. And particularly in the 1920s to the 1940s, there was a great deal of material written by Christians, all centering round the question, who is the wretched man referred to in this passage? One group of authors said, this cannot possibly be a Christian. There are phrases here in Romans 7 which simply don't apply to the Christian. This is an unconverted person under conviction of sin. Others said, no, there are phrases here which imply that the person must be a Christian. This is a Christian. And this is the normal Christian experience. And then a third group took a sort of an in-between position. And they said, Paul is writing here about someone who is a Christian, but is living on a very subnormal, unblessed, irregular Christian life. A Christian who hasn't received a blessing of any kind. And if you care to go back in the literature, probably not worth your while, but you will see all sorts of debate and argument as to the identity of this wretched man. Who is he? And I think that one of the great problems is that people are looking for answers in this passage to questions Paul is not asking and Paul is not dealing with. They're importing their concerns into this passage and trying to answer their concerns and their questions. And that therefore gives them some rather strange answers. In other words, they're taking the passage out of context, as if it were not part of a consecutive argument in Romans. Now, we're not doing that, obviously. We're working our way through Romans. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of Romans 7. And I'm not this evening trying to give you a detailed study of these verses. I think that would be impossible in one message. What I want us to do is to try to grasp Paul's basic argument in these verses. What is the great thing that Paul is telling us? And why is he telling us that? What is his purpose in it? And when we do so, we will see that his argument here is simple, it's powerful, and it's not theoretical. It's practical, and it's helpful. And I want to look at it from four different angles. First of all, the point which is being made. The point which is made. Let's go back to the context. That's how we should study any passage. What has the apostle been talking about? He's been talking, you remember, about the law of God in the first half of Romans. And particularly, the law of God in the life of the unbeliever. What is the relationship of the law of God to salvation? What does the law of God do in the life of the non-Christian? And Paul, you remember, is writing to people, many of whom believed that they could be saved by keeping the law. And that was the great function and purpose of the law. They held that God had given the law to Israel, and if Israel obeyed the commandments, or obeyed 51% of the commandments, then they would be saved. The good that they did would outweigh the sin that they committed. It was salvation by works. And so for them, the law was the Savior. The law was the means of salvation. And Paul has been showing that this is impossible. That the law can never, ever save anyone from sin. And you remember in our last study, he showed how the law of God reveals our sin and shows us what sin is. And the law of God stimulates our sin. There is something in us that when we're commanded not to do something, we immediately have an instinct to do it. If I said to you, as I said 2 weeks ago, at the end of the service, please do not look under the seat on which you're sitting, you would immediately start thinking about what might be under the seat on which you're sitting and why it would be a good thing, and could you possibly sneak a little look when I wasn't observing you. There's something in us. Of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. Millions of different trees. There's only one tree you're not to eat from. What's the tree they choose? The law stimulates sin, and the law then convicts of sin and shows us our need of a Savior. But the law cannot bring anyone into a right relationship with God. That's what Paul has been teaching in Romans 7, 1 to 13. The law by itself cannot make a bad person good. Now, Paul moves on to the law and the believer. What is the place of the law in the Christian's life? In verses 7 to 13, he was using past tenses. He was saying, I was, I died. That was in the past. Now from verse 14, he uses present tenses. I am, I do. In the first half, he was dealing with what he had been before he became a Christian. Now he's dealing with who he is now that he is a Christian. And his argument is exactly the same. He has shown that the law by itself cannot make a bad person good. And now he's going to show that the law by itself cannot make a good person better. The law by itself can't make a good person better. And if you keep that in your mind, it will help you to understand and profit from the passage. The point which is made. But let's come secondly to the proof which is offered. The proof which is offered. And rather unusually here, but quite convincingly, I think, Paul turns to his own experience as a believer, and he uses himself as an example. He is, by God's grace, a good man. God has changed him. God has given him a new heart. He wants to obey God's law. He loves it. He believes it is good, and he wants to keep it. But he can't. At least he can't completely. He can't the way he wants to. And he's deeply disturbed about this. It grieves him. It upsets him. And he's not satisfied with himself. And he's not satisfied with his life. And he realizes that the law by itself isn't enough. And never will be enough. And that he needs help from elsewhere. And what is striking about this passage is that this experience of Paul is not unique to himself. Some of his experiences were. We have not met the risen Christ as he did on the road to Damascus. I doubt if any of us has been caught up into the seventh heaven in a vision. Those were unique to Paul. But as we read these words, we say to ourselves, yes, I identify with this. This is me. I'm being described here. This is not something unique or unusual. I want to keep God's law, but all too often I find I can't. I do things I don't want to do. And I don't do things that I do want to do. Experience, of course, can never be an ultimate guide. But here is a statement or a series of statements that those of us who are Christians immediately and instinctively identify with. When we read of Paul's struggle with sin, we don't say, I'm not like that. We say, I am like that. I'm exactly like that. This portion of God's word is talking about me and about you. And we have the proof, if you like, of Paul's teaching in our own hearts. The point which is made, the proof which is offered. And now thirdly, and this is the main part of our study, the pattern which is observed. The pattern. What is Paul's experience? What is our experience? How can we define it? I believe that there are three elements in Paul's Christian experience as described here. The first, his goals, his aims, his desires. What he wants to do. What he longs to do. What is his purpose in life? Verse 16. I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 18. I have the desire to do what is right. Verse 19. The good I want. Verse 21. I want to do right. Verse 22. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He says in verse 16 that he agrees with the law of God, but this is much stronger. Not only do I agree with it, I love it. I honor it. I delight in it. It represents who I want to be. When I hear, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that awakens a chord deep in my heart, says Paul. And that is who and what I want to be. That is what I want to do. Then in verse 25, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. So here is a true believer, a converted person, someone who has been born again, and their highest and their best aspirations are towards obedience and holiness. And I ask you, are those your aspirations? Are those your longings? Do you want to be good? Do you want to be loving? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to keep God's commandments? When you hear the commandments, do you say, oh no, I wish God hadn't asked that? Or do you say, oh, I wish I could keep that more fully? And if you don't feel that way, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian at all? The aspirations, the goals, the aims of the believer. These things couldn't be true of an unregenerate person. There's a little phrase here, the ESV translates it, the inner being. It's a good enough translation. A more accurate translation would be the inner man. And that phrase is only used in two other places in the New Testament. Both times clearly of a Christian. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's a Christian. That's true only of the Christian. And Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. Again, only true of a Christian. So here is a Christian. And these are his goals, or her goals, desires, aspirations. That's the first point. The second element are Paul's sins and failures. Verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 17, sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Isn't that true of every one of us? How many times we have the desire to do what is right, but somehow we don't do. Or even more poignantly, verse 19, the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Would anyone here dare to say that that's not true of them? It is true of us, isn't it? Things we hate. We find ourselves saying something. Why did I say that? I shouldn't have said it. I didn't mean to say it. I didn't want to say it. But I did say it. Cruel, hurtful words. We do things. And we hate ourselves for doing them. This is Paul's experience. So on the one hand, his desires, his goals, his aspirations. On the other hand, his sins and his failures. And then the third element, obviously, is that this conflict causes tension and unhappiness in him. He says in verse 15, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Why did I do that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I hope you have. Why did I say that? What's wrong with me? Why did I commit that sin? I don't understand it, he says. He says in verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And he says, O wretched man that I am. Now here's the most important point of the whole sermon. If you grasp this, it'll help you. Paul is not talking about his whole Christian experience. That's key to understand. That's where people go wrong. This isn't a description of his Christian life. Mostly, Paul's Christian life is victory and joy and peace. Most of the time, he obeys God's commandments. Most of the time, he overcomes sin. Most of the time, he resists temptation. Most of the time his heart is filled with gladness and the peace of God keeps him. What he's writing about here is what happens when he sins. What happens when he sins. And when he sins, at that moment he feels wretched. The illustration I've used, imagine a young man of, let's say, 30 years of age. He is as handsome as a matinee idol. He's a superb athlete. He's a multi-millionaire. Houses all over the place. Ferraris, yachts, you name it. He's married to a stunningly beautiful wife. They've three adorable children. He's a wonderful career. The loving family. Many friends, everything in his life is absolutely perfect. And that morning, that beautiful summer morning, as he goes out to work, he catches his finger in the door of his Ferrari and closes the door and smashes his finger. And the bone is sticking out through his finger, through his flesh. He goes to the doctor. His face is contorted with agony. He says, oh, doctor, doctor. Oh, I've broken my finger. It's agony. Oh, look at it. Look at it. And the doctor says, oh, come on. Pull yourself together, man. There are 157 bones in the human body. 156 of them are perfectly whole. You have a beautiful wife. You've got millions in the bank. Your whole life's wonderful. And here you are yapping and moaning about one little bone. The millionaire would say, I don't deny any of that. It's all wonderful. But this finger, at this moment, is very, very, very sore. You see the point? You and I commit a sin. We do something disgraceful and inexcusable and horrible. Something that we're ashamed of. Something that's hurtful and ugly and foul. That's the broken finger. And we know that our Christian life is joyful. And we know that we're blessed. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that Christ is with us. But at that moment, we feel ashamed and heartbroken and wretched and disgusted with ourselves. Why did I do that? I didn't mean to do it. I didn't want to do it. What is it that's wrong with me that causes me to do it? And my friends, that's the mark of spiritual health. Let's say you've completely lost your temper with your husband or wife and you've said hurtful, unforgivable things. Let's say it's a husband and your wife sitting weeping and you've hurt her. You've really, really hurt her. Are you going to say, well, after all, I've got the imputed righteousness of Christ and God sees me as perfect in Him and all my sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven. I don't need to be concerned about this. No, you don't. You don't. You say, what a rotter I am. What a wretched man I am. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And at that moment, that's how you feel. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's saying that when he sins, as he does sin, and as you and I sin, he feels wretched. And the law can't help him. The law's no use in that situation. The law can't deliver him. He can read the Bible all he wants, but it won't change what he is. He can try his best to keep it. It will make no lasting difference. The problem isn't with the law. The problem's with his flesh. It's like using a tool for the wrong purpose. You might have an axe out in your shed used for chopping wood. Your wife says to you, I have some ladies coming tomorrow afternoon and I want to make some dainty little cucumber sandwiches. Could you cut the bread for me? And you come in with this big axe in your hand. It wouldn't do a good job. That's not the fault of the axe. That's not the fault of the axe. It wasn't designed for that. It wasn't meant for that. It was meant for something different. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. There's nothing missing in the law of God. The law of God never fails. But it wasn't given to make people better. And if you try to use it for the wrong purpose, you'll end up bungling. This then is the pattern which Paul sees. But then one obvious question arises in our mind. Does this not contradict the teaching of chapter 6? Sin will have no dominion over you. Are we just doomed to struggle on, sinning and failing, sinning and failing? And so we come lastly to the purpose which is fulfilled. The purpose which is fulfilled. And the argument, you see, here's the beauty of the symmetry of it all. It's exactly the same as in the first half of the chapter. The law broke the unconverted to enable him or her to turn to Christ. The law convicts of sin, not just to make people feel awful and horrible, but so that they may come in faith to Jesus. And so the argument here is the same. The law brings us to the place of recognizing our weakness. It brings us to say, what a wretched man, what a wretched woman I am. But not so that we may wallow in it, or lie in it, or give up. But that we may turn away to the Christ who empowers. So Paul in verses 24 and 25 says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord." It is He who changes us. It is He who makes us good. We're to look to Him. He is the goal and the climax of the chapter. The purpose of the Bible is not to take us away from Christ. It's to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the Bible is not to insulate us from Christ, so that if I obey what this book says, I'm all right. Never. You're never going to be all right. We must always avoid all legalism, all complacency, all self-confidence, and you can see it in evangelicals and in Reformed evangelicals, just as much almost as anywhere else. The Word of God is always to bring us down, to bring us closer to Christ, to make us feel more intensely our need of Him. It's meant to make us feel wretched so that we may go to the One who will heal us and restore us. Luther puts it well. He says, "It is characteristic of a spiritual and wise man that he is dissatisfied with himself and hates himself. It is a characteristic of a foolish and carnal man that he is satisfied with himself and loves his life here in the world." Everything is a blessing which makes you and me feel weak. Everything is a blessing which makes you and me feel weak and throws us again on Christ. And that's what's wrong with so much pseudo-spirituality and charismatic spirituality, so-called today. It's devoted to persuading people that they're strong. But the Bible says He is strong. He is the strong. And it's in His strength that our weakness is made perfect. And the more we advance in holiness, the greater the tension becomes. The more we advance in holiness, the more we mourn over our sin. And it's the mark of the greatest sin that they're the humblest and that they mourn the most. The closer we get to God, the more we see our sin. The brighter the light of Christ shines in our lives, the more we see the dirt. Leon Morris writes, "Great saints throughout the ages do not commonly say, 'How good I am. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man,' is the authentic cry, not of someone who does not believe, but of someone who does." At the end of the 19th century, Alexander White was known as one of the great preachers in Scotland. He was regarded, one man told him once, as the holiest man in Scotland. But Alexander White looked at him and he said, "If you knew what I am like, you would spit in my face." And he meant it. He meant it. Do you believe that about yourself? It's the truth. We're all far worse than we realize. We're all far worse than we realize. We don't see more than a fraction of our sin. But it doesn't matter. Because Christ has borne all our sin. and given us his righteousness. Stuart Olliott writes, Romans 7:14-25 is the experience of the normal Christian life. It is a life of intense conflict with sin, not of rest from it. It is a life of agonizing dismay at imperfection, not of claimed victory. It is a life of earnest longing for glory, not of satisfaction at having arrived. It's a wonderful, wonderful statement in verse 20, where this tear-stained, heart-sore, broken man looks up to the God who knows all things and sees all things and says, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's not an excuse. That's not a get out. But it's true that we can say, Lord, I did this. But you know, Lord, that's not me. I hate it. I don't want to do it. I want to stop doing it. It's no longer I who do it. My friend, if you're a Christian tonight, you can say that. Remember poor old Peter. He denied the Lord with curses. He was all mixed up. He was all confused. And Jesus was putting him through the mangle, as it were, asking him again and again, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter was just mixed up and confused. And at the end, he just burst out, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Underneath all the rubbish and the disobedience and the failures, there's a part of me, the real part of me, the real part of me that you have made, that you have created, and in my heart of hearts, I love you. I love you. Let us thank God tonight that he sees that and knows us, knows it. And let's remember it about other people. Let's remember it about our fellow members of this congregation. When we see their inconsistencies, and when they hurt us and annoy us, and let's treat them with the same insight that we treat ourselves. Yes, of course they did this, they said this, they shouldn't have done it. But I believe in their heart of hearts, they love the Savior. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. We confess to you, O God, who searches our hearts, from whom nothing is hidden, that there are depths of sin in all of us, of which even we are unaware. And this explains the sad surprises in our lives, when we disappoint ourselves and let ourselves down. And we thank you for Christ. He is the only one who can deliver us, and all our hope is in him. And we pray, O God, that it may be true of us, that in each one of us there is an I, a new creature, new life implanted by your Spirit, that at our best, at our truest, we do love you, and we do want to obey you and to serve you. Help us, we pray, by your grace, to cling onto that. Help us to believe it of others and grant that Christ, day by day, may grant us the victory, and to him shall be all the praise. We pray, O God, for any tonight who are feeling particularly wretched about sin of this day, and pray that before this day ends, they may find forgiveness and peace in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.